Again, let's draw near to God in prayer for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that as we come back to your word, the passage that we read, that you would help us as we would seek to study it. We pray that we would hear your voice. We pray, Lord, that we would not harden our hearts, and that our hearts would not be hardened, but that you would soften them with that oil of the Holy Spirit. Hear us and help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you could turn back in your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 3. A couple of weeks back, Mary and I went to Skye on Monday morning. We went away for a couple of nights, and I hadn't been in Skye for over 20 years probably. I'd driven through it at pace, trying to catch ferries of late, but I hadn't been in Skye for over 20 years since finishing up in school. And so in the 48 hours or so that we were there, it was good to see some older faces than I remembered, but still recognisable. It was good to catch up with the news about some people that I used to know and I'd lost contact with. And it was interesting to hear, as I then began to ask, what happened to this one, and what happened to that one, and where's this one now, and where's that one? It was interesting to hear all these characters that I could remember, where they are now, what they're doing. And one might have thought the same way about Levi. 2 weeks ago, when we were in the Gospel according to Mark, we were in chapter 2. And we focused for a period on the calling of Levi. You can see that in chapter 2, verses 13 to 18. We met him 2 weeks ago. He was a tax collector, and we thought about what that meant. He was essentially one of the gangsters of that day in that place. I imagine that he must have been a tough man. He would need to have been a feared character in order to have got that job, which was a hugely lucrative job, and yet a hugely dangerous job. He's the kind of guy that I think, if you'd been to school with him, you'd remember him. You probably feared him. But what we see here is that Jesus didn't fear him. Others did. Jesus didn't fear him. But he did love him. And he made his approach to him, and he sought him, and he saved him. An unlikely character. An unlikely chain of events in his life, as his colleagues may have said. And yet this is what happened. It's quite a testimony. It's a dramatic episode in Levi's life. And the question I want to ask in part today is, what happened next with him? I've just read about his conversion, but that's just the beginning. We've heard about the point where Jesus called him, but that's just day one. He follows, and that marks the beginning of his life with Christ. And so what did that look like? Did Jesus have a job for this gangster? Would Jesus allow this notorious character to be out in the open, serving him? Well, we'll come back to that in the course of the message today. But what I want to look at first today, as we return to the section that we were reading, is what happened next in the life and the ministry of Jesus. It's fast and furious, Mark's gospel. Mark just moves from one to the next, and immediately, and immediately, and immediately. There's so many episodes, so many encounters, so many things happening here. And the first thing that we see in the section that we read today was the unrelenting crowds. That's the first point. Unrelenting crowds. Verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many so that those with evil, with diseases, were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. So there's a lot going on in that little vignette, in these verses. This is like a snapshot in time that points us forward to the reality of eternity. As we see Jesus in his ministry, and as he goes from place to place, there were so many crowds, there were unrelenting crowds, constantly coming to Jesus. And those who were diseased, they received healing. And those who were demon-possessed and troubled in their minds and their hearts, they received deliverance. And these few verses even give us a picture of the brokenness of this world. Back then, still like that now. And these verses also give us a picture of the compassion of Christ, the readiness of Christ to piece back together and fix what was broken. So many people were struggling. So many people were sad and were suffering. There was so much spiritual oppression. All this caused by sin. And yet what we see here is that all who come to Jesus found healing and found peace for their souls. Derek Thomas, the commentator, says, "For a moment, on the pages of history, it was as if Satan had been entirely banished and the kingdom of darkness pushed aside. For a moment, on the pages of history, in the region of Capernaum, on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, a little glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth could be seen." Just a glimpse of it, just a sip. These verses, as we see Jesus in action, they give us a taste for and they point us forward to the eternal reality that he promises to his people. Remember the place that John saw in Revelation 21? A place where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. How so? Because now the dwelling of God is with men. See, the difference here was the God-man was with men and women and boys and girls for these moments. And everything changed. And heaven will be heaven because the dwelling of God will be with men. And he will live with them. And they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. That's what John was allowed to see as he looked through into the portal of heaven. It's not much wonder that these crowds, these unrelenting crowds, pressed in on Jesus. And yet in his humanity, he had to withdraw for periods to be able to manage them. Jesus, in his humanity, could only be in one place at one time. He, in his humanity, could only touch and minister to and heal so many. But today, in Christ's deity, he's everywhere. Think about that. The same Jesus, the same power, he's everywhere. He's not withdrawn. He is ready. And he promises that all who come to him, he will not drive away. who he will give the healing of their souls to. And it's a promise that begins in time for those who will come to Christ. But it's a promise that's good for all eternity. The unrelenting cries, that's the first point. The second point here is unceasing prayer. Verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside. The mountains, we know already from Mark's Gospel, were the places often that Jesus came to pray to his Father. And that's implied here in these verses. But what's implied in Mark is made express, it's made clear in Luke's Gospel in the parallel account. Luke says in Luke chapter 6, verse 12, on one of those days, Jesus went up to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. This is before he chose his disciples. On one of those days, Jesus went up onto a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. And I know this is a point that I have on repeat, and I'll continue to have it on repeat, because we find it on repeat in the Gospels, underlined for us in a thousand different ways, in a thousand different places throughout Scripture. We see the importance and the necessity of prayer. We have another example here of what Jesus was so committed to. He was so committed to prayer. His prayer life was unceasing. When others would have given in to the call of the crowds, Jesus withdrew to pray. When others would have caved to the pressures of life, Jesus prayed. And especially before occasions of great importance, Jesus prayed. And often the mountains are indicators of important events in biblical history. You think about it. Think about that. We could go various places in the Bible, but let me just give you just a few. The giving of the law. And God revealed himself and gave his law to his people through Moses. Where did that happen? It's on the mountain. Jesus' glory would be revealed in the transfiguration. Where did that happen? On the mountain. Jesus' glory would be revealed in the most gruesome and yet supremely in the crucifixion. Where did that happen? On the hill, on the mountain. And here is Jesus appoints his disciples, those who would go out in his name with his gospel message. He first goes to meet with his Father in prayer on the mountain. Now, what's the application here? Do we all need to go and buy some hiking boots and start clambering up the mountains? Well, to be honest, for some of us, that might not be a bad thing. In some way. For some of us, it might not be a bad thing to take these devices and iPads and leave them on the kitchen table and get the boots on, get away from the television, and climb the mountains. Because up there we have a sense of the awesome beauty of God's creation. But for many of us, we can't lift our bodies up the hillside anymore. We can't climb the mountain. And we don't really need to. But every one of us can lift our eyes to the hills. We may not be able to lift our bodies up the mountain, but we can lift our eyes to the hills. Psalm 121, I lift my eyes up to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Now, we're very privileged where we live here, because we have mountains and hills around us that are a constant visual call to unceasing prayer. All around us we have these hills and mountains that speak to us of the awesome wonder of the God who made us and who calls us to come to him in prayer. Let's pray that God will open our eyes so that we'll see more than the screens that are constantly in front of us, but that we'll see something of his glory in the place that he's put us. How much we need to be praying as a congregation. How much we need to be praying as individuals, as families, as couples, as a community. And especially before significant events and decisions, let's be sure that we pray like Jesus did. Unceasing prayer, it's a second point. The third point is unlikely disciples. Verse 14. So Jesus, he goes up the mountainside and he's up there to pray. And in verse 14 it says there, he appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Again, let me say just in the passing, here we have the definition of what a disciple is. A disciple is somebody who's called to be with Jesus. Yes, serve him. Yes, be useful in his service. But first and foremost, a disciple is called to be with Jesus. I know I say it often, but it's something we must never lose sight of. When we hear the call of Jesus, he's calling us to come to him, to receive forgiveness of our sins, to receive him by faith, to become those who are in Christ and with Christ. But that's just the beginning. Then day by day by day by day, our calling is to be with him. In the word, in prayer, with him. So let's not lose sight of that. But what I want us to see here particularly is just the unlikely bunch of people that Jesus calls to be with him. These are the 12, verse 16, he appointed. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Interesting nickname. Sons of thunder. I don't know too much about it. I didn't study much into that. But my guess is that they're called sons of thunder for a reason. It's probably not because of their calm temperaments. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, think about this. If you were choosing 12 people to change the world forever, if you were choosing 12 people to go out with the most amazing message that ever has been heard and ever will be heard, who would you call? Maybe the elite? You know, the powerful? We might want to get a few celebrities on our side. We might want to get some extraordinary characters, people of influence. We would go seeking out the exceptional. Who does Jesus call? Ordinary men. Very ordinary men. Who have we been introduced to so far in Mark's Gospel? Well, two sets of brothers. Four fishermen. And then Levi. Or Matthew, as he's now known. The tax collector. The gangster. The thug. What happened next in the life of Levi after Jesus called him to follow him? Well, Levi, having been converted, doesn't become an embarrassment within Christ's followers. He's not told by Jesus, Levi, you know, your history is pretty gnarly. Your reputation is not something that we're going to find easy to manage in our PR department. You stay out of sight. Don't speak. Please don't speak. You're going to put people off. That's not what Jesus does. He's not put off to the side in case he puts other people off from coming to Christ. Yes, he's been a bad man. Yes, he has a terrible reputation. Yes, he's a feared character. Yes, he likely has many rough edges still. But Jesus calls him not to be on the fringes, but to be one of the 12. And God the Holy Spirit will commission Matthew to write a gospel. We need to have our thinking corrected so often by God in and through his word. So often this is the way that God works. He doesn't use our ways. He doesn't use the people that we would want to enroll in our team. Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says, not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. These are God's methods. He doesn't discriminate in the way that we often do. He doesn't always choose the people that we would choose. He doesn't work in our ways. And that's both for our correction and for our encouragement. Because if you're sitting here this morning thinking, well, you know, what could I do? What could really God do with me or through me? You know, given my history, given my lack of gifts, given my lack of strength, given my lack of courage, you know, given my bad reputation in the past, given all the many reasons that we so often give to God for why we are useless. What could God do with me? Well, the unlikely disciples teach us to say that Jesus, in his strength, can do a whole lot. Even through people like you and I. Unlikely disciples. Fourth point, unbelieving family. It's amazing to think that in spite of the fact that Jesus never sinned, never sinned. Think about that. Never sinned. Imagine growing up in a house and one of the children never sins. Never speaks in a sinful way. Never thinks in a sinful way. Never acts or reacts in a sinful way. You'd think in that kind of a house with that kind of a child that the parents and the brothers and the sisters and the people coming into the house and looking in would say, something very, very different about that boy. He never sinned, ever. And yet, even the family that he lived with at this point in Jesus' ministry, they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in him. Verse 20, Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him. Imagine taking charge of the Son of God. They went to take charge of him. For they said, he is out of his mind. Unbelieving family. For those here this morning who are following Jesus, but you have family members who are not, that's a hard thing. Wives, husbands, children, mothers, fathers. It's a hard thing to be following Christ and to know that you have those who are nearest and dearest to you and they're not following. That's a big burden. It's a painful thing. And yet, isn't it amazing to think that Jesus knows how you feel? You pray for your family members who don't believe. You pray faithfully for them. You take the opportunities that God gives you to witness to them. And they think you're mad. And they even express it sometimes. Leave me alone. That's painful, but Jesus experienced that. Maybe as a Christian you try to go out and do the works of God. You want to serve Him. There might be those in your family who, in more subtle ways than this, would want to hold you back. Want to take charge of you. Jesus' family tried to do that. Maybe you've got family members and they say, why do you have to take all this Christianity so seriously? I don't object to it, but you know, why the zeal? Why are you heading out to church again this evening? Why are you going to the prayer meeting again? Calm down a bit with the Christianity stuff. You know, come in. Let's watch a film together. Let's have a meal. Jesus' family said that to him. But he didn't listen to them. And yet he still loved them. Verse 31, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him and they told him, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother, my brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Now some might say, this seems a bit harsh. You know, this seems like Jesus, he's disowning his family. They're knocking, saying come out, and he's saying, no, I'm not coming out. But let me tell you about my family. Here they are. Is he disowning the family that he was brought into and grew up in? Well, no, he's not. He's actually introducing us to the fact that his family is a whole lot bigger than it first looked. Jesus is beginning to teach the fact that his family is not just his mother and his brothers and his sisters, but his family is everyone who's trusting him, everyone who is obeying him. Augustine, one of the very early church writers, was a very wayward son in his earlier years, and he had a godly mother called Monica, and she prayed and prayed and prayed for her son who was so wayward, and eventually Monica's prayers were answered, and Augustine he came to Christ. And in his book, which is probably one of the greatest Christian classics, Confessions, he writes about an occasion, I think this was quite close to the end of his mother's life, where mother and son were sat at a window and they're looking out over a bay. And to me, when I read it, it seemed I could picture it almost like we're looking out over the bay. Mother and son looking out over a bay, out through the window. And Augustine said on reflection, I quote him here, "We were more truly family that day than we had ever been before." Yes, they had been mother and son in days past. Yes, they had been united by the blood within the family. But when Augustine came to Christ, when the blood of Christ cleansed Augustine's sin, mother and son were brought together, not just with the family ties in time, but they were united through their faith in Christ for eternity. We were more truly family that day than we had ever been before, says Augustine. And you know, soon the family of Jesus would come to believe in him. Seems they didn't at this point, but soon they would. And they would be united through faith in Christ, not just for time, but for eternity. So Jesus was not giving up on his mother and his brothers. These words may, in fact, have been used to bring his mother and his brothers to faith. Who knows? And the point in application is neither should we ever, ever give up on our families. Let's keep praying. Let's keep praying for those who are unbelievers in our family. Unbelieving family. Final point is unforgivable sin. Sometimes we see something on the news, or we see something in a film, and the image is harrowing. We wish we hadn't seen it. You know, it keeps us up at night. And the thought of having committed the unforgivable sin is something that has kept many people up for many nights. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story about a man who was converted in his 80s. He may have been going to church for decades before that, but he sees Christ, he sees his need, he comes in faith to Christ in his 80s. And immediately after having come to faith in Christ in his 80s, he comes forward to the Lord's table. And he takes communion, the bread and the wine, for the first time in his life, in his 80s. Gentlemen and ladies and people in their 80s and their 90s, take note, it's not too late. Anyway, this man, he comes forward to the table, he takes communion. He said to Lloyd-Jones that it was the happiest day of his life. But that night, the man didn't sleep, because he became aware of this text that we've just been reading. He became aware of this unforgivable eternal sin for which there was no forgiveness. And as he thought back through his life, and as he remembered times in his past where he had blasphemed and he had taken the Lord's name in vain, he became fearful that he was guilty of this blasphemy, this sin against the Holy Spirit. So first thing in the morning, when Lloyd-Jones was still in bed, he's hearing a banging at the door. He's still in his bed, he's still in his pajamas. There's this relentless banging at the door. So he goes to the door, he opens it up, and here's this man in his 80s. No longer smiling, his face gaunt, he's alarmed, he's struggling, and he He tells Lloyd-Jones immediately that he's fearful that he has committed this unforgivable sin. He's been thinking through his life and he fears he may be one of those who can't be forgiven. And Lloyd-Jones reassures him that the very fact that he was fearful of having committed it was evidence that he hadn't. Those who have committed the unforgivable sin have no concern or fear over it. What is it? Well, to be absolutely honest with you, I'm not 100% sure. And you can read through the commentaries as I have, and there's a whole lot of ink written over the unforgivable sin. But I think that this unforgivable sin is to persevere in rejecting Christ. It's to week by week by week by week and year by year and decade by decade, if the Lord has patience to allow us to be in that position for so long, it's to persevere in rejecting Jesus. It's to persevere in resisting the advances of the Holy Spirit to the point where we can no longer repent. And we can no longer believe. And we don't want to. Think about bricklayers' hands. They're callous. They're hardened. They're like, it's like they've got a skin of leather around them. And they're not sensitive to touch and heat and cold like soft hands like mine are. You know, there are hearts that get like that. And I think that's what Jesus was seeing in the Pharisees. Initially, they watch Jesus, they're attracted to Jesus, they come to him, they listen to him with interest. There's something compelling about this Christ. And then quickly they become resistant to him. And then they become hardened and determined in their unbelief against him, to the point that they are willing to call the Holy Spirit an evil spirit, verse 30. And they are willing to call Jesus all but the devil, verse 22. And it's in that context, and Jesus' response to these hearts that so saddened him and angered him, that he warns of the danger of committing the unforgivable eternal sin. I tell you the truth, verse 28 says Jesus, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. What a great promise that is. All the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. What a great verse that is for the man in his 80s on the doorstep. Let me tell you, sir, all the sins and blasphemies of your life are forgiven you because you're trusting in Christ. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty. She is guilty of an eternal sin. Can we be sure this morning that we will never commit the unforgivable sin? No. That's the answer for some here. No. If you persevere in not believing in Christ, if you persevere in resisting the Holy Spirit as he strives with you, if you hear the voice of Christ calling you to trust him, but keep saying week by week, no, and keep hardening your heart, And there may come a point when your heart becomes eternally set in that hardened, calloused state. And you can't hear anything. You can't see anything spiritually. And you can't repent. And you can't believe. And you can't be forgiven. And you don't want to be. That's the warning. So how can we be sure that this will not happen to us? Well, today, if you are still hearing his voice, then the Holy Spirit is still striving with you. And if the Holy Spirit is still striving with you, there is still opportunity. So confess your sin. Come to Christ today and find eternal forgiveness and eternal rest in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Son. We thank you for all that we see and that we hear through him. In the verses that we've read, the compassion of Christ, the unpredictability of Christ as he calls and chooses the people that we would not choose to do amazing things for his glory. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance of forgiveness for all who will come to Christ in faith. And we do thank you, Lord, although it disturbs us, we thank you for the warning that we have in this passage that speaks to our hearts about the reality of the fact that we can pass the state sometimes of hearing the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." We pray that every one of us, Lord, would hear that call today to come to Jesus, to come closer to Jesus. And we pray that we would not resist, that we would not harden our hearts, even if we have done for decades, but that we would come even this morning and find that eternal forgiveness and eternal rest that is only offered to those who put their faith in Jesus. May we not be those guilty of that eternal sin that's of blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. But may we respond to the strivings of the Holy Spirit to come to Jesus and to find rest in him and then to devote our lives to glorifying him. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by saying,